Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the first book of Samuel, chapter 17. 1 Samuel, chapter 17. What we're going to be doing this afternoon is considering the second half of this morning's theme of the Lord's anointed. For now, let me just begin reading in verse 12. This is the Word of God. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had eight sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and will give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" We'll end our reading of God's holy word there. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. We're focusing primarily on verses 12 through 14, as we did this morning, considering the champion that God raises up to face Goliath in the valley of Elah. Goliath of Gath, this Philistine who was descended from the sons of Anak, he's over 9 feet tall, he's massive in his proportions and in his armor, intimidating, such that the people of Israel, the armies of Israel, even Saul himself, and from other things we learn in this vicinity of the scriptures, we can discern that Jonathan was there among them as well. And so 27 years after Jonathan had been used by God at age 15 to drive back the Philistines, we can see that this period of spiritual declension in the life of Israel had not left even a man like Jonathan unaffected. He was not standing up to be the Lord's champion, to be that man between the camps to face Goliath. We can only assume that though he's a godly man overall, that he was among Saul and the men of Israel who were afraid and intimidated by the giant Goliath. And so God is raising up a man after his own heart. As Paul says in the book of Acts, God raised up for them David, even as he has raised up the Lord Jesus Christ to fight our battles, to be our king, even so he raises up believers to fight the battles of the Lord and to help accomplish the victory of Christ over his enemies. And that's what God is doing in our passage. And yet we saw that David, the man of God's choosing, is despised and rejected. He's despised. The word despised means to minimize, to view someone or something as small and insignificant. Jesus Christ famously, when he died for our sins, despised the shame. He considered it nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that he would bring in for himself and his people. He considered it a small thing. They considered David a very small person, a very insignificant person. They did the same thing with the Apostle Paul in Corinth. As we saw, they did the same thing with Christ. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, this morning, we took a look at what the builders, those in a position to recognize what God was doing and whom he was raising up within his kingdom, that these builders, these influential people in the covenant community, when they looked at David, what did they see? We looked at what they saw. They saw a man from the tiny, obscure, unimpressive city of Bethlehem, Judah, Bethlehem Ephrata. One of the smallest, most just disregarded towns in the entire nation. We saw that he was a son of Jesse, and that would have brought with it its own level of shame because of Jesse descending 10 or 11 generations from Judah and Tamar and Perez, who was born out of that incestuous relationship. And you can see in David's genealogy, Rahab the harlot marrying in at one point, and Ruth the Moabitess, and how these unholy Gentiles in that sense were grafted in and would have brought shame and worse than insignificance, would have brought perhaps a bad name to that genealogy in the sight of the builders. David was the son of Jesse, even as our Lord was the son of Joseph the carpenter. And can anything good come out of Nazareth? We saw as well that David was the youngest of eight sons. He was 15 years old. He was not a substantial man in terms of his build. He was really disregarded by his own brother, the eldest of Jesse, named Eliab, whom Samuel thought as the oldest, most outwardly stunning son of Jesse, that this would surely be the Lord's anointed, chapter 16. But in fact, that's not the case. The Lord looked not at the outward appearance, but at the heart. The Lord saw what the builders didn't see, what even Samuel couldn't see. And that is that David had a heart after God's, despite being the youngest. Fourthly, we saw that David was a lowly shepherd. His vocation was unimpressive. His resume was not anything that people would have seen, and it would have just given them a sense, here's the man that's going to deliver Israel. Even his older brother mocked him, saying, you know, why did you leave the few sheep in the wilderness? What a small responsibility. What a menial task. And yet we see the Lord lifted him up from being a lowly shepherd boy to shepherding the flock of Israel. And the sheep that benefited from that, we can certainly relate as we look at Christ, our good shepherd, and how, like David, he stands for us and he defends us against lions, bears, giants, and the devil himself. And so the builders just couldn't see these things. All they saw was his background, his vocation, his age, and they despised him. They rejected him. But this afternoon, we're going to consider what the Lord saw. What did the Lord see when he looked at David, the son of Jesse? Now, again, we're told earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, that the Lord was seeking a man after his own heart. Saul, for all the spiritual gifts and advantages and outward moral character, had not been the man after God's own heart. He had compromised. He had sinned and rebelled and done his own thing. And so God's saying, I'm seeking a man after my own heart. And in Acts chapter 13, that synagogue sermon that I've quoted already from Paul, he actually says it differently. He says the Lord found a man after his own heart. See, the Lord not only seeks the man, but he provides the man and he finds the man. And one thing that we can be confident about is that when we're serving God in these smaller circumstances, these smaller duties, faithful in the smaller things, sometimes we can be discouraged and think, well, nobody's noticing. Not that we're tooting our own horn, but nobody's noticing my faithfulness in this smaller thing. Nonsense. God is seeking and God will find those who are faithfully serving Him in the sheepfolds of this life. And He will find them and exalt them and give them greater influence and responsibility. We can be certain of that. God sought out this kind of man and God found him and God exalted him to greater influence in His kingdom. Now, this raises a question. When God tells Samuel, He says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Is God saying man would have had no ability to discern that David was the man of his choosing? Is God emphasizing in that verse that man can't see the heart and shouldn't in any sense have any hope of seeing or discerning the heart of a person to see their qualification for certain responsibilities in the kingdom? Or is He encouraging us to the extent that we can to see what He sees? See the difference? Is He saying you can't look at the heart, you can't see it at all? For all you know, Saul's the right guy for the job. Or is He saying, I'm looking at the heart, you need to look at the heart and stop looking at the outward appearance? Well, I think it's a little of both. Surely it's the case that we cannot infallibly judge the hearts of other people. God sees the heart. Solomon, in his prayer dedicating the temple, if you search in those passages, you'll find there's a place where he actually says it explicitly. Only God searches the heart in that kind of way. And so as elders in the church and in many other contexts, we can't judge the heart. And it's actually Eliab in chapter 17 who's saying to David at one point, I know the pride of your heart. Well, Eliab, you can't see the heart. We need to be careful not to presume to judge the motives of other people. But with that said, we need to balance this out, because God, I believe, is telling us that we would be foolish and ungodly and ungodlike if we were to judge people primarily by their outward attributes, primarily by, in other words, the external things that this world is looking for, the stature, the money, the education, the power, the genealogy and background. God is saying, I look at the heart. You need to look at the heart. Well, how do we do that? Well, Jesus tells us that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. He tells us that out of the heart come either good fruit or bad fruit, and you can know the tree by its fruit. And so we need to balance this out. We can't judge other people's hearts infallibly, but there are ways to gauge and to evaluate the hearts of other people to discern, for instance, who to vote for in an elder election or a deacon election, or who should I marry, or who should I encourage my children to marry, or something along these lines. The heart is lived out in the life. And God is not just claiming that unique prerogative to judge the heart. He's also chiding His people for foolishly putting all of their hopes and all their eggs into the basket of the outwardly impressive type of person. David is not so outwardly impressive, but David has a heart, a life, words and actions which give indication that he is a man after God's own heart. And we can see that if you read the life of David and even the chapter that is before us, we can see some of the things that the Lord saw. We don't see them in the way God sees them. God knows them like this, in a twinkling of an eye, instantaneously knows the end from the beginning. But we can see the fruit. We can see the character and the life that points back to the heart. So the first thing that the Lord saw that the builders ignored, which was this: David's respect for his elderly father. David honored his elderly father. You can see this clearly in verse 15. David, who's been exalted already to a place of playing his harp for King Saul to help ease the burden of Saul's depression and anxiety and psychological trauma of this evil spirit, David's been playing his instrument for Saul and soothing him in that way. And he's gained some favor. And this is a very important position, to be playing the harp for the king of the entire nation. And yet David, we're told, occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So David actually has risen to some greater responsibilities in the kingdom. That's probably why Eliab is quite frankly jealous of David at this point, later on in the verses. But David has been raised to a greater, more exalted role in the nation, but he doesn't forget where he came from. He doesn't forget his father. He remembers his father. He honors his father, and he honors his elderly father. Now, David's 15 years old, and David is a teenager. And people today in our culture expect that teenagers are going to be rebellious. My oldest son just turned 13, and you know all the jokes about, well, now he's a teenager, and so on and so forth. There is this kind of expectation, and we're sinners, and we live in a sinful culture, and the media influences us, and I understand the challenges that await my wife and I. But we should not expect such small things from our children. We should not expect them to be rebellious. If God is at work in the life of a teenager, we should expect that teenager, like David, to love his father and mother, to honor his parents. And we see David here not just becoming intoxicated with all of the glamour of his position in the court of Saul, but he goes home to this menial task, shepherding these few sheep in the wilderness on behalf of his elderly father. He stays behind when all of Israel goes out to the exciting battlefield with the Philistines. While that's all happening, David is making an even greater impact on the world by staying home. And as Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, showing piety at home. If you want to serve Christ and you want to really turn the world upside down, it begins with your own heart, your own home, your own sphere of influence. Show piety at home. Before you try to turn the world upside down, why don't you get your own family right side up? And why don't you labor to be a servant in that household context? David could have easily despised these few sheep, despised his elderly father, and said, well, he's old, he's decrepit. There's nothing glamorous, nothing exciting about taking care of my father, honoring my father. But you see, God finds this to be highly attractive. God finds this to be highly attractive. Why? Well, who is the most attractive one in the eyes of the Father? It's Jesus Christ. It's the Son of God. He loves His Son. And we see in the life of Christ that at 12 years old, even though his parents were being unreasonable with him to an extent at the temple, he submitted himself to them, Luke tells us. He submitted himself to parents even when they were not at their best, even when they were confused and unreasonable. Jesus submitted himself and honored his father and his mother. And on the cross, just before he gave up the ghost, he did not neglect his mother. He showed piety at home, and he appointed John the Apostle to take care of his mother. These are things that God takes seriously. These are things that David takes seriously. Ergo, he's a man after God's own heart. He's Christ-like. And I think it's interesting that in the Bible, when we think of honoring our father and mother, we think of the Ten Commandments, we think of small children cleaning their room or something. But most often when the Bible speaks of honoring our parents, most often, a significant number of times, it actually speaks not of little children, but of children as they're growing up, honoring their parents as their parents age. honoring that age, that the gray head is a crown of glory when it is in the way of righteousness, and loving and caring for and being active in the life of our elderly parents and grandparents. David did not just go off to the battlefield or go off to the court of Saul without taking care occasionally to go and visit his father, his elderly father, and to take care of the family flock. David is Christ-like, and you see that in his willingness to return home. You see that in his willingness as well when his father says, all right, I want you to go to the battlefield and take this bread and these cheeses, and I want you to go to the battlefield and get a report and then come back. We're told that David does what his father tells him to do, and he does it immediately. He obeys promptly. Verse 20, so David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. He's honoring his father. His father's not perfect. His father is just an old, elderly man. But David takes it seriously. He honors his father as a way of honoring God. And so the Lord saw that, and the Lord was pleased. Don't think that the Lord's going to put a person in authority who's not learned to submit to authority. When God is going to put someone in that place of kingship or of authority, he's looking for a man whose heart is in submission to the authorities that are already existing in his life. David becomes, for the most part, a faithful king because David himself was faithful to honor his father and his mother at home. Secondly, what did the Lord see? He saw that David, as we've said already, was faithful over a few things. He was faithful over a few things. And I won't say much about this because we've just touched on this inescapably already today a couple times. But Eliab says to him, those few sheep in the wilderness. And I just can't help but say it again, that we need to take seriously every single duty that God gives us. If God has given us a responsibility, whether it's family worship, whether it's interceding in prayer for our children by name, for our family, for our parents, for our church, whether it's responsibilities to be a witness in the office, in the workplace, in the classroom, think about the duties that God has given to you, and they may be small, they may be insignificant, they may be just a few little things, and you say, well, surely there's something larger, something more significant, something more glamorous and impressive, and the answer is no. The most impressive thing, so to speak, that you can do in your service to God is simply to do your duty. And if you're doing your duty, and God says, wow, she's doing her duty, he's doing his duty, but there's so much more. There's so much more that I've discovered, that I've produced in his or her life to go far above and beyond those duties. And then he's gonna find you in that sheepfold. He's gonna bring you to that greater sphere of influence. He's going to exalt you when you humble yourself. I mean, how did God bring his people out of bondage in Egypt? He brought them out of bondage in Egypt by finding Moses in obscurity, shepherding his father-in-law's flocks in Midian for 40 years. Moses was mighty in deed and word, as Stephen says in the book of Acts. He was significant, but he chose to turn his back on all of those earthly advantages and to be reproached with the people of God for the sake of Christ. And he chose to defend his own brethren, and he went into exile, and he was simply for 40 years, day in and day out, shepherding sheep in the wilderness. And 40 years is a long time. 40 years is a long time, from age 40 to age 80. And then the Lord came in the burning bush. But he found him doing what? What is it that God was looking for in the life of Moses that says, all right, now we're ready to use him in a big way? It was that he was doing his duty in obscurity. and God found him and God used him. That's exactly the approach we need to take. What is your duty? Is it to work? Is it to finish your school work? Is it whatever it is? Do it to the glory of God and let God give you more in his timing. David was faithful over a few things. Thirdly, David had a sensitive conscience. David had a sensitive conscience. Notice in verses 25 and 26 that when the Israelites are looking at Goliath and his intimidating display in the valley, they comment on it. Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Now, when we get to our next message, God willing, we're going to talk in greater detail about this. But I want you to notice that God's people are not really very desperate here. They don't seem to be taken aback at the blasphemous, just outrageous words of Goliath defying the armies of the living God. In fact, they don't even mention God once in verse 25. They're just looking at the man. They're looking at Goliath. They're saying, wow, he's intimidating. He's defying Israel. And you know what? The man who goes out to fight him, if anyone goes out to fight him and actually kills him, just take a look at what he's likely going to receive. Riches in abundance. He'll get to marry the king's daughter, perhaps. Perhaps he'll be exempt from taxation. They're just kind of speculating about the earthly advantage that the person would receive who kills Goliath. But you don't get any sense of earnest groaning or vexation or concern that there's a Philistine mocking God, mocking God's people, mocking God's kingdom on God's own soil. They don't seem to be concerned with that reproach. But notice David in verse 26, and this is what Eliab's upset with him for. He kind of throws this back at these guys. He spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? You see, David's not the one who initiates the discussion of rewards. David's not primarily focused on rewards. People read this in all the wrong ways. David's not looking for lower taxes. David is responding to the conversation that he's overhearing, and he's saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine? Okay, riches, marrying the king's daughter, being free from taxes. Okay, fine, but who's going to take away the reproach from Israel? That's the main objective. This is a war. We're trying to clear out the Philistines from God's holy land. And they need to be cleared out. And who cares if your taxes go down? And who cares if you marry the king's daughter? The main objective here is to take away this reproach, this heavy burden of reproach that David feels in his own conscience and in his own heart, that God has called them to drive these foreign nations out of Canaan. And how many generations, century after century after century, and they haven't done it. And God has already in the scriptures expressed great displeasure, and now Israel is twiddling its thumbs or shaking in its boots or whatever, but they're not taking it to the Philistines in the power of God and taking away this reproach. There shouldn't be any Philistines. There shouldn't be any Goliath mocking God. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine? This is God's land. It's his holy land. And it should be occupied by his people who have learned to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and cut off the flesh. And he's saying, this is God's holy land, and here is this uncircumcised Philistine, this pagan. David can't stomach it. David can't remain at peace with it. It bothers him that Goliath should be on God's soil, God's holy ground. And he's not removing his sandals. He's not humbling himself in any sense. He's defying not Israel, What does David say? Again, how you have to compare the two statements between these two verses. What does David add to the statement? He says that he should defy the armies of the living God. God is here. This is God's land. It's God's armies that Goliath is defying and blaspheming and attacking. And David has a zeal for God's glory and his holiness, whereas the people of Israel are desensitized to blasphemy, desensitized to the tyranny of a world that would impose its will over the will of the Creator, that would impose its will even on the soil that Christ has purchased as his own inheritance, Psalm 2, that would impose worldly thinking, worldly practices, and even blasphemous mockery against God on God's earth and on Christ's territory. My friends, how easily we can be desensitized to the world around us. How easily we can forget that this is my Father's world. It's His. And there should be no blasphemy, no mockery, no ungodliness, no unrighteousness. It should be what it will be in the life to come when all creation is purged and renewed. But the point is, David has a sensitive conscience. He's burdened with the wickedness of the wicked. He's like righteous Lot. Lot did not have a lot going for him in his Christian life. But one thing he did, and isn't it comforting that God finds our strength amidst many weaknesses? But 2 Peter 2:7 and 8 says that Lot was vexed with the unrighteousness, the greed, the pride, the perversion of Sodom. He was vexed with the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of his own culture. Lot was vexed. David is vexed. Christ himself, through David in the Psalm, speaks of being outraged at the wicked, of being angered by the wicked, of crying rivers, streams of tears because of those who reject and disobey the law of God. We need to be more burdened, my friends. We need to be more burdened by the presence of ungodliness in our nation, in our communities, in our families, in the church. We can't just take it for granted that somehow the world has a right to rule in this world. It doesn't. The world does not have the right. You remember perhaps the mindset of the Israelites during the period of the judges under Samson. Samson had his laundry list of problems as well. But when Samson, by the power of God, was raised up to use that supernatural strength, superhuman strength, to fight back the Philistines, he got into trouble. The Philistines were angry and they came looking for him. And the people of Israel actually worked together and cooperated to try and hand him over. They came to Samson and were going to try to hand Samson over and betray him into the hands of the Philistines to keep the peace. And it's interesting, Judges chapter 15, verse 11, then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, notice their response here. Samson's trying to stir them up against the Philistines to drive back that worldly pagan culture from God's land and from the land of their inheritance. Notice what they say. Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? I think that's probably the mindset of many Christians today. When somebody stands up, when a politician, a godly Christian politician, and this has happened in many instances, less than we would like, but some instances, they've stood up to advocate laws that would ban 100% of abortions and make abortion a crime of murder. And it's in many cases the pro-lifers and some who claim to be biblical Christians among them who stand up and say, don't you realize what the Supreme Court has said? Don't you realize the culture that we're in? Don't you realize the need to just kind of work incrementally and give and take and negotiate with the lives of these children, my friends? Nothing could be further from the biblical principle. Nothing could be further from it. The Philistines don't rule over us. We have every right as biblical Christians to stand up and to say, abortion is murder, end it. If we can end it incrementally, fine, sign the petition. But listen, this needs to stop. Ungodliness, unrighteousness, perversion, murder, bloodshed, greed, all of these things, my friends, we become all too easily lulled to sleep when God calls us to be burdened and to take action and to be a man or woman between the camps, a champion who walks up to abortion and slings that stone square right between the eyes, rather than dancing and prancing around for decades and accomplishing nothing. And that's just one example. Don't you realize how many voters think this? Don't you realize what the Philistines are doing? Don't you see this man, Goliath, how intimidating he is? He's over 9 feet tall. David saw something else. He saw the Lord. He saw the Lord seated on the throne, and he was confident of better things, and he was sensitive in his conscience. Fourthly, as we consider what the Lord saw in the life of David that the builders despised and rejected or simply just didn't notice, it's this, that David lived and labored in God's presence. He lived and labored in God's presence. And this comes out later in the chapter as Saul comes to realize that David, in the lack of any volunteers among the men that he's trying to stir up to take away the reproach of Israel, David is wanting himself to volunteer to be Israel's champion in the strength of the Lord and to fight Goliath. And Saul gets wind of this and interviews David. And you can see the way that David responds when Saul discourages him. So he says, verse 33, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth." This is an obstacle to overcome that we'll look at next time. But notice in David's response how he chronicles and describes instances in his life in the past as a Christian where God has enabled him to overcome adversity and challenges that he faced in pursuing God's call in his life. And you can see this in verse 34. He says, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." What's he saying? He's saying, God's given me victory in the past. God is with me now. God is calling for a man. Nobody else is willing to do it. So I cannot but step forward in the absence, in the vacuum of any volunteer. I'm going to be the Lord's champion. And in doing what I know God's called me to do, I know that He'll be faithful to me the way He's been faithful to me whenever I've stepped out in faith in the past. And so he's saying it's not so much that the issue of who I am and who Goliath is. I'm a youth. He was a soldier from his youth. That's not the issue. The issue is that Goliath is picking a fight not with King Saul, not with Israel, not with David. He's picking a fight with God. And David is confident that that's not going to end well for Goliath. Because when you pick a fight with God, you're dealing with the Almighty God who created the universe. And God plus any single man or woman of faith is a majority and is the victor. So David is trusting in God. But in giving this account, he describes it initially in terms of the circumstances, almost like a newspaper article, just describing what happened. I was there shepherding the flock. Here are the facts of the case. A lion came out. I grabbed him by the beard. I slew him. I protected the sheep from the bear. I killed these various animals. And I'm going to kill Goliath in the same way. But I want you to notice when he repeats this account, when he reiterates it to add further emphasis, the way he interprets these events of his everyday Christian experience? How does he interpret the facts of what happened when he was being a faithful shepherd and having these victories? And you can see that in verse 37. Moreover, David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So you can see David explains it in a factual, in an objective kind of way in verse 36. But then in verse 37, he explains it in a God-centered kind of way, betraying the fact that David, as he's shepherding, senses God's presence. He grabbed the lion by the beard. That's true. But who delivered him from the lion? It wasn't his sword. It wasn't the strength of his hands or his arms. It wasn't his strategic know-how as an experienced shepherd in that region. It was God. God enabled him to kill the lion and the bear. God delivered him. He did it, but God was ultimately the one who was active in it. And so, my friends, what does this tell us about what it means to be a man or woman after God's own heart? It means to view our lives as taking place in the presence of God. Whatever you do for a living, if you've had success at it, it's God. If you in the workplace have been used to prevent some really bad thing from happening for your company or whatever, you could describe it and say, here's what happened. Here's how I gave this feedback at just the right time to save the day or whatever. And it's okay to present the facts of the case. But you see, you should also be able to speak of it in terms of what God has done. That in fact, God gave you that bit of insight at that particular moment. God delivered you. God gave the increase. And whatever success you have in the classroom, in the workplace, in ministry, in anything, speak of it as being from God. This is one area where I think charismatics really have the upper hand, sometimes to an extreme where maybe they're not acknowledging the literal facts of the case. That's kind of superstitious. But I think in many cases, charismatics will speak of God doing things in their life far more than we as Reformed people who have all of our dots in a row theologically. But we can fall into a sort of deistic mindset, where we're not giving credit where credit is due and actually speaking of God doing things. How did your day go? God's doing this in my life. God's doing that. We understand if you say God spoke this to me or God led me in this direction. We're Reformed. It's safe to say that, and nobody's going to think that you believe in special revelation for today or the charismatic gifts. It's okay to speak of something you learned in your personal devotions as God speaking that to you. We can be comfortable doing that, like all the Reformed generations of the past that are worth anything. They all were comfortable saying that. We can't fall into this sort of deistic 21st century mindset where we speak of our daily life experiences in a way that is no different than if the New York Times summarized them in an article. We need to speak of our life and our labor as in the presence of God. And we need to show people that we believe in the sovereignty of God by the way that we speak. That's true for you. It's true for me. It's an area where we can improve. David recognized that he lived and labored in God's presence. Finally, closing with this, the fifth thing that the Lord saw when he looked at David was that David exercised faith-based courage under fire. David is not just facing off against Goliath. David is facing off against the Israelites who are paralyzed in fear and who just have all the wrong attitudes toward this entire conflict itself. He's facing off against his older brother Eliab, who is seeking to judge his heart and condemn him and attack his zeal for the house of God. He's facing off against King Saul, who doesn't think he can do it. And if he's going to do it, okay, go in the strength of the Lord and be burdened by my armor. Saul's, you know, if Satan can't get you to be intimidated into not doing your duty, he'll get you to try to do it being encumbered by all of the worldly wisdom that surrounds you. And so Saul is opposing, Eliab is opposing, the Israelites in their general lack of concern are opposing David. And it's really David, as it says on the t-shirt, David versus everybody. David versus everybody. You don't see Jonathan jumping up to defend him. Again, we don't want to be too uncharitable toward Jonathan. Maybe there's something we're not aware of here, but he seems to be in the chapter, if you read the whole thing. And even he isn't really sticking up his neck. So David is under fire. David versus everybody. But notice when David speaks to King Saul, that he says to him, "Let no man's heart fail because of Goliath." David is able to deal with the pressures from all sides and to remain steadfast, immovable, stabilized in the Lord, putting his trust in the Lord, and to actually be a source of courage to others. In a world where fear is at times one of the most contagious phenomena in the Church of Jesus Christ, fear, unbelief, David is able, through his relationship with God and that rock-solid communion that he has with God, looking to God, trusting in God, David is able not only to deal with the fears swirling around him. I mean, if this were you or me, and we were contemplating Goliath, and our oldest brother was against us, and you know, the people are against us, and Saul is telling us we can't do it, we would be trying to sign up for counseling. David is the one, amidst all of these adverse circumstances, who actually seeks to encourage those around him. Let no man's heart fail because of him. And that's simply a testimony to his relationship with God. Singing God's praises, praying to God, trusting in God out in the sheepfold, outside, in the elements, under the stars at night. David knows God, and David is seeing God in this situation, and he's able to overcome obstacles and even to help others overcome those obstacles. The Bible tells us in Psalm 112 that the godly man, the righteous man or woman, in verses 7 and 8, that he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. That's David. That's Jesus Christ, his face set like flint toward the cross, living through David, living through the mature, godly man or woman between the camps. That's the good shepherd who doesn't flee when the lion or the bear or the wolf comes to devour and scatter the flock. But Jesus, the good shepherd, who's willing to lay down his life for the sheep, who lays it down willingly, who's not afraid of death, who's not afraid of hell, who's not ultimately unwilling to go through these terrorizing experiences because he knows that God will be faithful to him. That is not unique to Jesus. That is something he does in your life and in mine. That is something that Jesus himself tells us in John 14, verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He says, you can have stability. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's the answer. That's David. That's Christ at his finest. That's you and me. If we're able to withstand affliction, it's putting our trust, believing in God, believing in Christ, knowing that he's present, knowing that he will enable us to prevail and overcome these obstacles, which we'll look at a future time. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would create in us a clean heart, a right spirit, that we would be more and more like Jesus, that we would be after your own heart, that we would be those who have your wisdom and knowledge as the stability of our times, that we would be those that others can look to in times of trouble and affliction as ministers and instruments of Christ, providing that rock-hard stability in troublous times. That you would enable us, O Lord, to follow Christ in His footsteps and to minister to one another, to bear one another's burdens, and to spread that leaven of contagious faith and fearlessness and boldness, even as you pour out these things into our midst by your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.